When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he'd learned in 7 years. Those were the words of Mark Twain. And so it seems that difficult relationships between parents and their children are nothing new. The passage that we just read in Luke chapter 15 predates Mark Twain by almost 2,000 years. And yet at first reading, it seems to deal with a similar theme. Children falling out with their parents. The story of the prodigal son, of course, is well known, and it's probably familiar to most of us. It charts the disintegration of the son's relationship with his father. It documents his experiences and reflections in a far country. And then comes to a conclusion with the subsequent reconciliation between the father and the estranged son. But it's important to remember that the prodigal son isn't the only character in this story. There are three principal characters. We have the prodigal, the father, but also the elder son as well. And as we come across them in the narrative of this story, I'd like just to spend a brief time considering each of them in turn this morning. So firstly then, we'll look at the son who came to his senses. The passage opens with the younger son making a demand of his father in verse 12. Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. It's a blunt, harsh statement. We're not told much about the background to this event. We're just told that a certain man had two sons. And although Christ's narrative is limited, when we review the story as a whole, perhaps we can gain a bit of understanding about the family dynamics that were at work within this tale. The family seems to have been prosperous and well provided for. Jones and Sons, if you like, the family business was doing quite well. Because when the younger son demands his portion of the father's wealth, it appears that he's able to take it without any obvious difficulty. The family has an atmosphere of industry about it, as later on in the passage we find that the older son is going about the family business out in the fields, working hard and long. The father's character is portrayed as one who is not given to harsh words. He's kind, benevolent, generous in his dealings with his sons. And it's against this comfortable, stable and industrious environment that the demand of this younger son comes. Give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And of course his demand resonates with self-interest, doesn't he? Doesn't it? Give me that which falls to me. The word me is at the centre of his demand. Ordinarily, of course, he would have had to wait for the passage of time. He's had to wait till his father passed on before he inherited that which was due to him. But instead of that, we have this unnatural demand that comes from him. What precisely lay behind this impatience? Was there a personality clash between him and his brother? His brother seems to have been diligent and frugal. Perhaps this grated against this young prodigal who seems a more impetuous personality. Clearly the younger son desired to indulge himself in activities which wouldn't have been considered appropriate by the standards of the family. Perhaps the young man felt constrained and restricted by the morals and standards expected of the family home. Have there been a disagreement, perhaps, between the father and son over some of the son's preferences and activities? It certainly seems that the bonds of affection, which might have tied him to close to his father, were weak and easily cast aside. Such a man as this prodigal is motivated exclusively by his own agenda. Perhaps we can imagine voices in the household raised, "Give me what is mine. It's my life, and I'll decide how I'm going to live it. And I want to get on with it now." And indeed, of course, that's what happened. For the father acquiesced to the request of the prodigal. And no sooner had he received his inheritance than the prodigal made his move. He removed himself from the restraining influence of his father. He went to this far country, as far away as possible, out of sight and out of mind were his family and his father. And suppressing his conscience in this way, he was at liberty to indulge himself. He indulges every whim and passion. We're told that he engaged in prodigal living in the passage in verse 13. And although few details are provided, the lifestyle is described as recklessly wasteful. He's motivated again by his own self-gratification. "Never mind that it's my father's wealth that's been squandered. All that matters is that I do what I want. No matter how my choices offend the standards that I've been brought up with, what's important is that I do what I want to do." Isn't this a perfect picture of sin in our own lives? The Bible tells us that we were made for a purpose, to serve and glorify another, the Lord God Almighty. And yet, for man in his fallen state, that's the last thing on our mind. The Shorter Catechism says that sin is any lack of conformity to, or departure from, the Word of God. It's doing that which God doesn't want us to do, and it's not doing that which God does want us to do. And what lies behind such choices? It's self-indulgence, isn't it? That's the very essence of sin. Pampering to self-interest. And if we're honest, perhaps we can see that trait all too readily in our own lives. Paul, you remember, the Apostle Paul acknowledged it himself. He says, "I do that which I would not do, and I leave undone those things which I should do." Sin is an act of rebellion against God. And in its most extreme, people will turn their back on God, turn their back on their Heavenly Father, and give no further thought to Him at all. Now, some people are brought up without any experience of a Christian home. But I would say to you youngsters in the congregation, you have a privilege which many don't. Perhaps you feel a little constrained at times. Perhaps you want to do, or feel drawn to do, things that God would forbid. Some people will try and run away from God. They'll try, as soon as they leave home, they'll use the liberty that they perceive they have in such circumstances to turn their back on some of the things they've been brought up with. They'll stop going to church. They'll say, "It's my life." And yet, of course, it couldn't be further from the truth. It's God's life that each of us is entrusted with. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when this young man's life began to crumble around him, he was still driven by the agenda of organising his own life. His money ran out. He began to be hungry. And what did he do? He sought to resolve the problem by his own devices. He joined himself to a citizen of the country. He recognized he was in difficulty, and his solution was, I will fix it. How many times do you come across folk who've suffered some sort of trauma in life? Some form of hardship, loss of a job, a broken relationship. And the solution to their situation is often they will say, well, now I'm going to take control. I'm going to set the agenda rather than having it being driven by others. It's my life and I'm going to run it to suit me. And that was still the position of the prodigal here. But such a philosophy in life, we know, will never satisfy. We read in verse 14 here that he began to be in want. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Isaiah, you remember, spoke of men hewing out for themselves systems, which were broken systems. And so it was for this young man. He put all his hopes and his energy in things which could never satisfy. He anticipated a life of pleasure and satisfaction. But this was transformed into a life of want and emptiness. Deserted by friends and with his resources extinguished, he was reduced to what? To tending pigs in a field. How do you think he felt then? Wouldn't he have wondered if he could have done things differently? Wouldn't he have become despondent, realising there wasn't really any light at the end of the tunnel? And isn't this the experience of many in society today? Folk set out on life with the greatest of plans, aspiring to whatever pleasures they set their hearts on. Now, it doesn't have to be riotous living. Many people have far more respectable aspirations. Material comfort, success in exams, pursuit of a career, a long and active retirement. And yet all these aspirations will disappoint if God is not at the centre of it. The prodigal was left perishing with hunger. He faced a hopeless situation. He had no hope of escape. And isn't there a danger that life without God, ultimately, is equally hopeless? Whatever satisfaction we may have in the short term will come to an end. Even fleeting success passes. And then what are you left with? I was speaking to a client the other day who had had a very successful career. He'd sold his business and ended up with a lucrative consultancy. He was comfortable. He had no material needs. He rubbed shoulders with the rich and famous of the land. But even he was left asking the question as he began to contemplate the end of life. Where does it all lead to? Because a life lived apart from God is ultimately without purpose. Men and women struggle on through life with no ultimate expectation for the future. And so we come to the turning point in this young man's life. For we're told in verse 17 that when he came to himself, what a dramatic difference this made. He came to his senses. Some of you I know are more familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism than some of us here. But if my copy is correct, the second question says, how many things do you need to know to live and die happily? And this really is the point at which the prodigal began to find the answer to that question. Because the Heidelberg Catechism tells us that there are three things you need to know to live and die happily. And the first is this: to know the greatness of my sin and misery. See, the prodigal didn't just realise at this point, he came to his senses, he came to himself, and he didn't just recognise that he was dying of hunger. He'd felt that hunger for days whilst he was working in the pigsty. The turning point, the thing that made a difference, was he realised that this was as a result of his sin. Look at verse 18. He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" The prodigal's experience, you see, wasn't so dissimilar from King Nebuchadnezzar that we read of earlier in that passage in Daniel chapter 4. He had to go through the pain and the experience in order to understand really what he had brought upon himself. And this realization involved an acknowledgement by the son that not only was he in a desperate and perilous state, but that it was of his own making, and that there was nothing that he could do to get himself out of the trouble he was in. It would involve returning to the Father, confessing his sin with all the humiliation that this would involve. And isn't this one of the essences of the Christian faith? We can only be a Christian if we acknowledge the desperate states we're actually in. We have to recognise that we're destitute and stand condemned for the consequences of our rebellion against our Heavenly Father. Furthermore, we have to recognise that we are responsible for the position we find ourselves in. It's the result of our choices. We've followed our own agenda for life and turned our backs on Him. Well, the Heidelberg Catechism says that there are three things you need to know if you're to live and die happily. And the second is that I need to know how I am redeemed from all my sin and misery. And that's what happened to the prodigal here, because you see, he didn't just wallow in his despair when he realised how perilous his state was. He realised he needed help. After all that had happened, here he was in a far country, destitute, famished, perishing with hunger. Having realised that he brought it upon himself, he then turned for help. And he turned to the only place he could find help, which was his Father. And that's important, because not all who feel despair of their sin cry out for help. Not all who feel their need look to God for help in that need. And if you want an extreme example of that, just look at Judas. Having betrayed Jesus, he was driven to despair. And he found no comfort in his conviction of sin. He would have hanged himself. So if you do have a sense of your sin, don't rest until you have found how you can be saved from that misery. And the answer, of course, is to be found in Jesus, who said, "Come unto me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's a promise. And so we find here in verse 20 that this young man, having known the greatness of his sin, having become to the realization of how he was to be redeemed from his sin and misery, he arose and he came to his Father. And that takes us to the second character in the story, the father who rejoiced over his son. How did the son feel as he journeyed back to his father's home All those miles, the hours and days that it took, wouldn't he have wondered what sort of reception he was going to receive? Would his father still be alive? Would his father have hardened his heart, given all that he had done? Would his father simply want to have nothing more to do with it? Jesus was telling this story to a Jewish audience who would have known that in Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 and onwards, there is an extreme penalty available to a parent who has persistently disobedient children. A penalty which our children today are no doubt glad that we no longer have. So for the Jewish population that Jesus was speaking to, disobedience of such an extreme nature would have been a very serious thing. And one could imagine the prodigal returning within that culture, returning to his father with a sense of trepidation as to how the father would regard him. But we're told in verse 20 that the father saw him and had compassion and ran on and fell on his neck and kissed him. Doesn't that give you some insight into the mind of the father in the intervening weeks, months and years while the son was away? The father saw him while he was afar off. The father had been waiting for him, longing for him, looking out for him. The father had loved the son all through that period of absence. Now we need to be careful with parables, because a particular parable is designed to give a particular message. It's not a complete picture of the gospel. And there is a danger that this story leaves you, or can leave you, with the impression that God responds to sinners who come to him. And while Jesus has given that invitation that I spoke of earlier, come unto me all you who are burdened and heavy laden and I will give you rest. There is a danger this story leaves us with the impression that God is passive in this. But if we read the Bible, we see that that's a distortion of the truth. The two other parables that precede this one, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, make it very clear that it is God who comes seeking after the lost. God has here what one might describe as an antecedent love, a love which goes before any affection or desire that we may have for him. Remember, in 1 John 4, chapter 10, we're told, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins." And in verse 19 of that same chapter, we were told, "We love him," that's God, "because he first loved us." So you see, the father here had a compassion on the prodigal, not because the prodigal had chosen to return to him, but because the father loved the prodigal, notwithstanding all that he had done. And so it is with us. God the Father doesn't love Christians because they try to live the Christian life. God the Father doesn't love Christians because they go to church. God loves his people out of the sheer benevolence of his character and because he has chosen to set his covenant love upon them. And as we've just read, this isn't a cheap love that God gives either. It's a love which ultimately was expressed with a sacrificial price. It's that love which sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross. And what greater love can there be than that which is demonstrated at Calvary? The Heavenly Father, the one against whom we have rebelled, just as the prodigal rebelled against his father, that Heavenly Father offered up his only Son. Not just to die, but to be accursed, so that his prodigal children could return to him. Christ, we're told, laid down his life not for his friends, but for his enemies. On the cross, the Father's face was turned away from his Son, his only Son, the Lord Jesus. And it was turned away from his Son, his only Son, the Lord Jesus, so that it could be turned towards us, his prodigal children. See how the Father welcomes the Son home again. The Son comes ready to seek position, you remember, as a hired servant. That was his plan. He came resolved to confess his sin and then to request to become a hired servant. And yet the Father doesn't even give him time to make this request. In verse 22, the Father stops the Son in his tracks. He's confessed his sin, and at that point, the Father welcomes him in. He bestows upon him all the honours of sonship. Here is this prodigal returning, bedraggled. Perhaps his shoes are in tatters. He's famished with hunger, covered with dirt from the pigsty. And the Father says, bring out the best robe and put him on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And let us be merry. There is no shadow of anything that's gone before. God, as is betrayed in this parable, restores the Son. Or places the Son in a position with all the honour of sonship. And the two other parables in this section make it clear that God rejoices at the return of the sinner. The shepherd came when he found the lost sheep, laid it on his shoulders and returns home rejoicing. The woman, having lost the coin, finding it, calls her friends and neighbours and says, rejoice with me, I found the peace which was lost. So Micah tells us, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He doesn't retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. Isn't this an astonishing response of the Father? The one who had been rejected by the prodigal not so long before. It's an astonishing response from the one who is perfectly holy, inhabiting eternity, in whom there is not the slightest imperfection. He not only welcomes back sinners who repent, but then he rejoices at their repentance, of each and every one of them. Each and every one of these rebels who previously defied him, God rejoices in their return. Well, within the parable, as they engage in this time of rejoicing, our attention is drawn to the third character, the son who was offended. At one level, it's quite easy to feel sympathy with the older son. There he was, working in the fields, as he had been for months and years while the younger son had been away. And he's had a long day, the sun is going down, he comes back tired in the evening, and as he walks back up the drive, he finds a party in full swing. That's not fair. That's a phrase that we hear quite often at home, isn't it? It's a phrase we hear from our politicians as well. That's not fair. And it's the cry that this older son gave when he saw what was happening. All those years, and I've toiled away, he says in verse 29. All these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat. Do you feel sympathy for him, for his position? To understand this, we need to remember who Jesus was speaking to. Right at the beginning of chapter 15, we read that Jesus is speaking to a gathering of tax collectors and sinners on the one hand, and then Pharisees and scribes who were murmuring away at the fact that Jesus was meeting with them. Now, Pharisees haven't had a terribly good press in many respects. We often think of them as hypocrites parading themselves before others with their overt religious activities. But we have to acknowledge that often they were upright pillars of society. They were men of substance, men of integrity. They took their religion very seriously. Most of the Pharisees weren't dishonest. They weren't immoral. They weren't insincere. They were genuine about their faith. And the elder son here clearly considers that he has been a faithful son to his father. After his outburst in verse 29, when he says, "Look, I've been serving you all these years. I've never broken your commandment at any time." It's noticeable that the father doesn't contradict him. It's probably true. But the problem was that the elder son was looking at the wrong thing when he compared himself to his brother. On the one hand, he had been faithful, staying at home and working hard, while his brother had rebelled, abandoning his father and squandering his inheritance. Perhaps we're tempted to make the same comparison between them. And yet that's not what God looks at. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so if God dealt fairly with us, none would be accepted by him. And that was true also of the younger brother and the older brother, because notwithstanding the faithful service of the older brother, he was nevertheless a sinner. And it's true too of the Pharisees. They may well have had made genuine and sincere efforts to live out their faith, to try and live righteous lives, but it wasn't enough. The Pharisees who were listening to Jesus as he told this parable were as much sinners as everybody else. We all stand in need of our Father's mercy, no matter what we make of our lives, good or bad. And we need to remember why the father received the prodigal and celebrated in this way. For the father says twice, "It was right that we should be merry and glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." You see, the father rejoiced and took the younger son in. Not because he had any residual rights as a son which were resurrected when he returned. He didn't come back to reclaim his position as a son. He had turned his back on his father and walked away from that. And he didn't receive his sonship as a seal of approval by God, by the Father, for his act of repentance. So too, God does not receive us, as it were, in response to our repentance as an act that we carry out. Sonship wasn't a right to be claimed by this son at all. When the son came back, he was quite ready to be a mere servant in his father's household. The sonship was a gift given by the father to this prodigal son. It was unearned and undeserved. And that's where the older son misunderstood the situation. The older son tried to present his credentials as to why he should be treated in a privileged way because of his faithful service. And yet it wasn't enough. And sonship was not to be earned as a matter of right. The sonship that this father in this parable was giving to his prodigal was a gift. It was an act of grace. And the prodigal's renewed relationship with his father was at the instigation of the father. What lessons can we learn from this story? Well known though it is. Firstly, there's a lesson for the younger people in the congregation. This story has a happy ending for this younger son, this prodigal son. But it might not have been. There are, unfortunately, many who do turn their back on God as they grow up. They forsake what they've learnt in their youth. And not all prodigal sons do return to their father. So there is within this story a warning to you younger folk not to turn away like the prodigal, but to continue serving your heavenly Father. The second lesson I think we can learn from this is that the father is seeking out the lost. The father was looking for the prodigal to return. And he is still looking and waiting for the lost to return. And there are some who have been brought up in the church and have turned their back on their faith. But there is still time to come, for such people to come to their senses, to recognise their sin and seek the help that the Lord Jesus can provide. I think the third lesson we can learn from this, which is a great encouragement, is that there is joy in heaven for every soul that is saved. And if we come to the point, as the Heidelberg Catechism would have it, of understanding our sin and our misery, and if we've come to the point of looking to Christ for help to save us, then we too can rejoice that we have so great a salvation.